is an amazing thing that we read about in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the place that Jesus Christ is preparing for us. Absolutely splendid abode that we will spend eternity in, and we look forward to our continuing study of that great and rich place in a study called Heaven on Earth. As is always the case, I'd like to read God's Word before we seek to open it up and expound it. This morning, I'd like to read from the 16th verse down through the 27th verse, just so that we have the whole context of this New Jerusalem, this heavenly city, this heaven on earth, this abode of the saints, the splendor and the glory of it. Revelation 21, follow along as I read 16 through 27. And as I read these words, I find myself thankful that these are not the words of mere man, that these are the words of God. The city, that is the New Jerusalem, is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal, and he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the materials of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. Kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, what an amazing word before us. A definition that, although clear in its description, is really quite far beyond our capacity to completely understand. Another signal that is from you, not from man. And yet, you're a God who does all things well. It's true in every word. Proven himself over the course of history in amazing ways. And so not only do we believe what this word has to say, but we rejoice in it. We look forward to the day when the reality of this word will be that this will be our home. What an exciting thought in the sin-riddled world to know that a day is coming where you will recreate things. Your glory will be among us. Your light will illumine everything, and we will be with you. So let us look forward to that, and as I open this word, I ask that your spirit would do his good work that only he can work, that these would not be the words of a mere man, but rather that your spirit would be doing his good work in the hearts of those who love you, that we would go away encouraged and comforted by the truths of this word. I also ask this morning for those who might be among us who have never trusted Christ as Savior, that they may be convicted by that same Spirit of their need for faith in Christ alone, and that this city prepared for us would also have a new person entering into it in a person who accepts Christ as Savior today. So may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus, our soon coming King and Savior, we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. Well, according to the most recent Pew Research poll, and the Pew Research Organization is a very respected society that takes polls of various and sundry things. It says that 7 of 10 Americans believe in heaven, and they define it as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. Interestingly, nearly the same amount in a similar poll taken about the same time by ABC News expressed the belief that they will personally go to heaven. So I find it interesting. Most everybody who believes in heaven also believes that they are on their way to heaven. Now, these same people, of those polled, most envision heaven as a place where people exist only spiritually and not physically. When asked to create a vision of heaven, most describe a state of spiritual existence where ethereal inhabitants float about like disembodied spirits, donning halos, strumming miniature harps, looking over the lives of those who remain on their earth. Now, such an understanding is to be expected for those whose only instruction regarding heaven has been from Hollywood movies or popular books on near-death experiences or country western songs. But sadly, and all too frequently, the understanding of evangelical Christians regarding heaven is shaped more by culture than it is by Scripture. Way too many Christians never see the thread of an eternal kingdom that is built all the way through the prophetic literature and finds its final resting place in these two wonderful chapters before us. The average evangelical Christian has some understanding of what we've been calling the intermediate heaven, and we have all learned and hold dear to the promise that absent from this body is indeed face-to-face with the Lord, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. And we are also looking forward to the day when we will be caught up together in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air, and that from that day forth we shall forever be with the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And I have preached innumerable messages for dear friends and family that are now with the Lord based on these two passages. But way too many believing Christians are ignorant of the great truth Scripture speaks regarding what we have been calling the eternal state, the time when God will forever dwell among redeemed mankind on a redeemed earth, and where his people in their resurrected bodies will serve him with ever-increasing joy and with great thankfulness. This we have been calling heaven on earth, for according to the passage before us, that is exactly where it will take place on this newly created or recreated earth, and is what we have really been learning about in our closing studies of the book of Revelation. I pray that the study of Revelation over the last few years has been valuable for me. It's been for me a very powerful study. I've been so grateful to grapple with the riches of this magnificent book. And I'm so thankful for the way it ends. What a wonderful thing that the last two chapters are dedicated to the recreation of what God has for us. I really do believe that if we as a church and individually as believers, if we have clarity, if we have a real clear understanding of that which awaits us, I think it will change us. I think if we understand what awaits us, at least three things will happen. I think first, we will begin to look forward to heaven. We will not be people of dread. We will not be people of fear. We will instead look for that which awaits us and be at the business of thinking about and learning more about that great kingdom, that heaven on earth that is ours. In my studies this week, reading a journal article on heaven, I, I ran into the words of D.L. Moody, that great preacher from Chicago, Illinois. It says, "We are going to spend eternity in another world, a grand and glorious world where God reigns. If I were going to dwell in another part of this country, I would inquire about it. I'd ask about the climate. I'd ask about the neighbors and the neighborhoods. Surely it is not wrong for us to think and talk about heaven, the place where we expect to live for eternity." So I think if we understand what awaits us, we will truly look forward to it. Second, I think if we understand what awaits us, it will purify our actions. And that's exactly what John says in 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure." One author in a book that I've just really enjoyed over the last 2 months, a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn, he writes these words. He says, "We need to stop acting as if the eternal state were a myth or an impossible dream, a relentlessly dull meeting, or an important distraction from real life. We need to see heaven for what it is, the realm we're made for. If we do, we'll embrace it with contagious joy and excitement and anticipation." I think a third thing that it will do for us is it will help us in times of struggle, stress, despair. It will help us to wait patiently. I'll never forget the week that the pastoral staff went down to San Diego for a conference with a free church, and the keynote speaker that evening was Joni Erickson Tada. What an amazing lady that she is. But I sat in that, and as I watched her come upon the stage and her dear husband who serves her so well, I was just so overwhelmed with emotion for the pain and struggle and suffering that goes on with dear ones that I love so much. I thought about my wife, and I thought about a very precious friend of mine who just that month had been involved in a head-on collision on their way out to California, and she was paralyzed from the shoulders down because of that event. And so I found it very interesting to read this week from Joni Erickson Tada's book, Heaven, Your Real Home. She says, "I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone like me?" I think for those who struggle, for those who have either emotional or those who struggle with physical issues, the hope of that which is to come is such a powerful promise. And if we understand it well, it will help us to look forward to understand that this moment is fleeting, that which is to come is eternal and far by surpasses any pain and suffering, which Paul calls light, transitory suffering in this, our present bodies. So that's been our goal in these closing chapters, these closing studies of the book of Revelation. It's been to expand our understanding of that which awaits us. I have to tell you, I find it so encouraging that the final two chapters of Scripture are largely reserved for the explanation and description of our heaven on earth, eternal home. I'm so thankful that Scripture opens with God's creation and it closes with His recreation, where He makes in His promise from verse 5 of chapter 21, where He promises to make all things new. It's almost as if He's reminding us in these closing words of the importance of setting our attention and our affection on those words unceasingly until He returns. So let's remind ourselves of what awaits us and add to what we've learned to this point. Now, what I'm going to do, and we have one more study on heaven on earth, And that will take place in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. So this is part 2. That will be part 3 next week. But each week when we do it, I'm going to review the whole thing, because it might be my last chance to speak about heaven, because who knows what book I'll get into next that's going to take 42 years to accomplish. And I want us to have clarity. I want us to be looking forward with great joy to that which will occur. So each week we are going to do short but important reviews of this new and wonderful place. Well, here's what we learned in our study beginning last week. We learned that there is a new heaven and a new earth being prepared for us. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 21. He says, "Then I saw." And when we see "then I saw," we know that what John is doing is he is embarking on yet another vision. And this being the last extended vision that he will have in the book, and I'm thankful that this last extended vision has to do with a view of heaven. So it says that after all the strain and struggle and pain of the tribulation, which has been the theme of from chapters 3 all the way through chapters 19, after the triumphant return and rule of King Jesus, which has been the theme of 19 and 20, after the final great white throne judgment, which is the end of chapter 20, where sin and death are forever consigned to the lake of fire along with Satan and all those who will not bow their knees to Jesus, John sees this final and wonderful vision. This new heaven and earth where we will live with God forever. We see it here that the first heaven and the first earth passes away, and we see that this new heaven and this new earth take its place. Now, whether this is a brand new creation or whether this is a recreation, much as in the flood, we saw that the world was destroyed, but what came out of that was the world was restored. There are theologians, and it's almost equal on both sides of this, whether it will be an absolute new creation or whether it will be a recreation. And it seems like, depending on who I read, that's where I go. But I would just say that we don't know for sure if it's going to be a brand new creation or it will be a recreation. We do know that it is a place that God is preparing specifically for us. Not only is there going to be a new home on this, a new heaven and a new earth, but we see there's going to be a new relationship with God. And I want us to understand just how splendid this new relationship with God is. We see it in verse 3. I heard a loud voice, the last loud voice we hear in Revelation, from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, if you're a student of the Word, if you really want to understand and open up God's Word with any clarity at all, you look for certain things. And one of the most important things that you look for in Scripture is repetition. Repetition is always very valuable. And we see a lot of repetition in this verse. Three times we see that God is going to be among, each time referring to the same scenario. Among men, among them, God himself will be among them. And the whole idea here is for us to understand that we are looking at a brand new relationship with God. Before, a relationship with God has been veiled in a variety of ways. We see that he is veiled by fire, he is veiled by clouds, he is veiled by a Shekinah glory, he is veiled within the tabernacle, he's veiled within the temple. We see that even in Revelation, when people are viewing God, what they see is just a glory that surrounds him. Everything is going to change in this new time. We, in our newly resurrected glorified bodies with no sin encumbering us, will see God. And according to chapter 22 and verse 4, it says, we will see his face. Remember how Moses longed for that? He longed to see God's face. And God says, I can't show you my face. I'll show you the back of my glory. But that would be too much for you. No longer in our new, resurrected, glorified state. What a beautiful thing. He will be among us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He will be among us. So we have a new heaven and a new earth. We have this brand new, unparalleled, unmatched, amazing face-to-face relationship with God, and we have a new and wonderful life. Now, can we just think about what this new wonderful life with being with God is going to be? He says specifically in verse 4 that he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. There won't be crying. There won't be pain. The first things have passed away. What a wonderful new life this is going to be as we think of in a new heaven, on a new earth, with an unfettered relationship with God, in a new body, a body without aches and pains and fears and suffering and sorrow and death and sin. What an amazing and manifold, wonderful thing that is. And he just puts his exclamation point on it. He says, behold, don't forget it. I'm making all things new. Write this down. The one who's saying it is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to everyone who thirsts, I will give them the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes, that who are the saints, they will inherit these things. I will be his God. They will be his son. Already we're getting a splendid and wonderful picture. He's created a brand new place for us. He's going to walk among us. May I say it might even be as it was in the days of Adam and Eve, as in the cool of the evening, he would actually come and walk with his beloved creation. We're going to see that it is a new and wonderful life with no sorrow and where there is a sense that we are daily coming to be more conformed to what he would have us to be and seeing more about the greatness and wonders of his kingdom. Well, last week we saw also that we're going to have a new and wonderful home. And although we speak of all the wonderful things that are taking place between chapter 21, verse 1 through 8, starting in verse 9 and going all the way down through the end of verse 21, we see that he begins to try to describe to us what our new earthly heavenly home is going to look like, what it is going to be when we are there. Well, what we see here is it's a new and wonderful home where God dwells, and he gives us a picture of it. Verse 9, he says, one of the seven angels said, come here, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and which we see that in the eternal state there will be mountains. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, that is the bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven from God. And so this habitation, this city, this place where homes will be, comes down out of heaven. And then he begins describing it in verse 12. Now he describes it, and I understand what he's describing, but wrapping my arms around what he's describing is kind of a different thing. It had a great and high wall. It had 12 gates. At the 12 gates, 12 angels. Whether they're guarding or welcoming, I don't know. Names were written on them. These names are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, so that we see that there's a wonderful place in the eternal kingdom of God for his chosen people. The church does not take the place of Israel. God has a place for them, but he also has a place for the church. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke had a gold measuring rod to measure the city. And so then he begins to measure the city, the bride of Christ, that has come down with all these dwelling places, with the saints coming down from heaven. and he lays it out for us. The city, he says, is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city with a rod. 1,500 miles is its length and its width and its height. They are all equal. Now try to wrap your arms around that for a moment, will you? That's difficult stuff. When we think of our atmosphere, you get up about 67 miles, and that's kind of where oxygen stops. Well, we have a city here that's going to go way beyond that, another 1,330-some miles at least, 1,430-some miles beyond that. And then we look at just the length and the width and the depth of it. If we were to set it down in the U.S., and I don't believe for a moment that it will sit down in the U.S., but just to give us an illustration, because that's where we live, if you would butt up the border of one side of the New Jerusalem, our heavenly home, the new city of God's people, and you would butt it up against the Pacific Ocean, and you'd go all the way up from San Diego, it would take us all the way to Canada. And then if you would take it from the width of it, it would go all the way from the Pacific Ocean all the way to the banks of the Mississippi River. And we see something that is not only that vast in terms of its depth and its width, but also that vast in terms of its height. This is an amazing, fabulous city. Something that is just hard for us to even think about it. When we kind of even think about, well, how can something, how can there be foundations that can handle something that's 1,500 miles high? The only solution I have is God is the architect, and he does all things well. He says there's also a wall, so he measured the wall, 72 yards. My sense is that this probably speaks of the depth of the wall according to human measurements, and he says this is also angelic measurements. So he says, don't get messed up here. Don't think this is a figure. Don't spiritualize this. Don't play with the facts. Don't mess with the numbers. Angelic numbers, human numbers, no big deal. They're all the same. I've measured it out so that you will know just how vast your future home will be. Count on it. Look forward to it. The material of the wall is what we want to look at beginning today. We see that this is a home of immense size and beauty, and he gives us a little bit of a view of what that looks like. He says the material of the wall was jasper. From verse 11, it seems like jasper in that setting is somewhat of a crystal clear stone. So the idea here is that these walls, however thick or deep they are walls that can be seen through, that are translucent in some way. Because if you follow past that, he says, and through that wall, it seems like, he is able to see a city, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, whether this is a gold that is so beautiful and so highly mined that it is see-through is certainly something that we've never seen, or whether that it is so pure and beautiful that you can see a reflection in it, it's like clear glass. My sense more is that it's clear glass and that you can look right through it. And the idea, as we will see later, is God's presence, his glory, his illumined all through this great city. You say, well, a city of gold surrounded by walls of jasper, that's got to be a mighty expensive operation. I was reminded of the song this week that we sang when we were kids. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mind. Do you ever remember that? The wealth in every mind. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and moon, stars that shine. We could go on, but I just want to help us understand. God owns it all. God owns all the mines. He mines all that is necessary to make this splendid and wonderful city. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now John focuses in on some very particular spots here, and we see that as he moves into verse 19 that the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. So we have two things here, actually. We have this sapphire wall, and it seems like embedded into this wall are beautiful gems that catch the rays of the glory of God. That's the best I can do with it. I just think about a kaleidoscope, maybe, just how wonderful it is as you stand here and you see the glory of it, and then you stand here and you see a different glory of it, and the colors shine in various and wonderful and beautiful ways. It is a creation of God. It's a perfect creation. It's a creation that speaks of his creativity and the splendor and his personal beauty. The foundation stones were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And then there were foundation stones. So around the walls of this vast city, at intervals, apparently, are these foundation stones. I don't know if they're exceedingly large. I don't know if they come next to the corner. The cornerstone would be Christ. Maybe they are at the edges of the gates. It doesn't say. My sense somehow is that there would be three per side. Everything else seems to be divided up in that way. And each of them has the name of an apostle on it, and each of them is a different gem. So these are not bricks, as it were, of jasper that might have gems of sardonyx in it. Rather, the entire foundation stone seems to be cut from this gem, and then within that we see the names of the apostles in the midst of it. Verse 21, we see that the 12 gates were 12 pearls. So people who sing of the pearly gates and the streets of gold, at least they've got that part right. And so we see that these are 12 pearls, and more than that, each one of the gates is a single pearl. I was listening to a sermon on this a few weeks ago, and the pastor just mentioned in passing, that's one big oyster. And I think he is right. So the idea here is that these gates are formed of this pearl. It doesn't say like pearl. It says pearl. So all the gems that are valued, and by the way, in the time of John, the most valuable of all gems at that point in time was the pearl. So each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. This is singular. The reason it's singular is because the wording speaks of a boulevard or a thoroughfare or a street that leads, usually in the old city, to the throne of the king. And that street, which comes in apparently from each gate and ends at the throne of God, where the river of life will be coming, we see in chapter 22, is pure gold as well, with like translucent glass. So that's the summary of the outside of the city. Pretty splendid. Be worth some day trips, wandering around that great city and being reminded of this. This is the gem that speaks of Peter. And going along, this is the gem that speaks of John, and go along all the way around. Some commentators have tried hard to make these 12 different gems sink in with something from the high priest's garment that he would wear with a breastplate that had jewels, and indeed eight of these jewels do appear on that breastplate. But there does not seem to be any sense that there is a higher meaning in this other than that there is one individual for each of the apostles. Now in verse 22, we see not only do we have a new wonderful home, but it's a home where God's glory dwells and shines. I just love this. It harkens back to verse 11 where it says, having the glory of God, Her brilliance was like a very costly stone. And so as the city comes down from heaven, we see that there's a shine to it, but that shine doesn't come from lighting, or it doesn't come from the gems themselves. It doesn't come from the shining of the sun. It comes from God himself being in the midst. And that's what we see in verse 22. We see that it is, I saw no temple there, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are in its temple. So it's a very beautiful thing as we see this. In the Old Testament, we saw a tabernacle first. Then we saw a temple. In the Millennial Kingdom, we see a temple. Here in this city, in this New Jerusalem, there is no temple. The reason why is there is no need for a temple because God is in the midst of it. It's as if the entire city and all that encompass it are somewhat a temple of God. In a sense, the whole city serves as that in communion with God as God walks among them. No longer is there separation. No longer is there a veil. No longer is there an intercessory ministry necessary. We will see God face to face. He will be among us. We will be with him in his holy, shall I say, city temple. Now, I think that's very valuable because that means that no longer will there be a need for a priest or a veil or a preacher or a sacrifice or a church building. We will live with God and he will live with us and he will live with us in direct, unmediated communion. And much as he communed with the first man and woman in the garden where he would walk with them in the cool of the evening, I think we get there a sense of that which is to be, of this unmediated, wonderful communion that we will have with God. We see in 22 verse 4 that it says, we will see his face. We will walk and we will serve him and we will serve among his people. And what a beautiful and wonderful thing that will be. All we do, can you imagine it? I think about as I come to the end of each of my days, as I'm sure you do, and I look back on my day and I generally close my day and as I lay my head on the pillow, I usually close my day in a time of prayer. And so often that time of prayer is spent mostly confessing my stupidity as I went through the day, confessing the ways I served myself instead of him, confessing the opportunities that I missed, confessing the way that I did not minister well to people. I am loving the fact that a day is coming where I will have nothing to confess. What a wonderful day that's going to be. All we will do will be pleasing in his sight. Every breath we take, everything we do will bring glory to him and make the kingdom brighter and shinier as we see his glory working through our lives. All our thoughts and deeds, they will be all correct. All of our motivations will be right. I just think about having a proper motivations. Sometimes I'm not even aware of my own motivations. I say to myself, oh, I have the proper motivations for this. I go out and do it. And by the end of the day, I says, no, that motivation was pride. What's the matter with you? You're an idiot. That's not going to happen anymore. What a beautiful thing. I look forward to it. If for nothing else than that, is that I will be right in his sight. Finally, I will be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and I'll finally be able to love my neighbor as myself. What a beautiful kingdom awaits us. So we see there will be no temple because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We see that at the end of the millennial period that Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father. But see, we see here what basically takes place is we're looking at a co-regency of some sort where they are both on a throne, and we will see more of that in our study next week. Next, we see that it's not only a home where God's glory dwells and shine, but it's a home of immense beauty, and we see that it is a home where there is no need for light. Let's look at it, verse 23. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Now, does this mean that there will be no moon or sun on the newly recreated earth? I think personally, and it's just personally, I think there will be sun and moon. I'm just thinking it's saying won't need it in New Jerusalem because God will be in our midst. I think as he recreates the heavens and he creates the earth, I think as he creates the heaven, I think there is a universal aspect there, but that's just me thinking. Someday I will think correctly, and I will know even as I have been known. But for now, we do know, at least in this city, that there's no need for a sun or no need for a moon because the glory of God has illumined it. Ever decide that it is time for one of those special gifts, right? So it's Christmas or it's anniversary or you're getting ready to pop the question or something, and so you go to the local jeweler. Have you ever noticed the way they have the jewelry store set up? Kind of cool, isn't it? So everything's under this beautiful little glass counter. And if you look up, and you're not supposed to look up, but if you look up, you'll notice that there are very bright centered lights. And the purpose of that bright centered light is so that when you bring out that little $40 nugget and they show it in the light, you can actually see that diamond. It's a little disappointing when you leave. I bought the most beautiful diamond. You get it outside. It doesn't look the same here as it did at that location. But the truth of the matter is that all these things that we have seen, this jasper wall embedded with stone, this beautiful gold city, all translucent because the glory of God is going to illuminate and make it greater than it ever could be on its own. It's going to be sparkly in heaven. My wife loves sparkles. Sometimes people will get her a card and they'll put some sprinkles in there. She calls it fairy dust. And she actually loves that fairy dust so much that she'll just take it and she'll do this. She says, look at it. I sparkle. Heaven is going to sparkle with God's glory. He's going to illumine it, and its lamp or where we're going to need a lamp or whatever, it's going to shine the light of God. Have you ever noticed how light works its way through Scripture? How Jesus is seen as the light, and we are called to be the light of the world, and in him was life and light. The light of God, the absolute effulgence of his glory will shine. Isn't that lovely? I want to be wonderful. I'm taking liberties, but I can only do that to walk out the gate and go to that high mountain and look out on that city and see that beauty. And then walk back into the gate and there's the angel. And is it a guardian angel or is it a welcoming angel? I think it's a welcoming angel. And me to walk past the angel and say, Gabe, how was your day? And go right on in. These are the things I think about when I think of heaven. And the more I think about the glory of God and the greatness of all he has created for us and will recreate that is going to be beyond what we can think or ask, it makes me want it more and more and more. So we see no light, no need for light. The glory of God will shine among men as in the days of old, but unlike in those days, the glory of God will not bring fear. Rather, indeed, it will bring joy as he lights our lives perfectly. Now verse 24. Verse 24, 25, and 26 are head scratchers for a lot of commentators. And the reason it's a head scratcher is because we're introduced to something, but it's not really explained. Let's look at it for just a moment here and see if we can get some grasp of it. It says, the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 25, in the daytime, for There will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. It's almost like that's an interjection. And they, that is the kings, will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Our first question should be, what nations? Isn't that kind of our first question? When you start to think about this, okay, we've got Old Testament saints wrapped up with Jewish saints, wrapped up with church saints. They all seem to be coming from heaven in this wonderful bride of Christ, beautiful, beautiful new Jerusalem, heaven on earth. Who are these nations? Well, the text doesn't say. So when the text doesn't say, theologians write a lot. They write doctoral dissertations on this. Theologians have written long and hard on this passage. When I'm stumped in Revelation, I always go to Robert Thomas. He always has a solution. And so I was not surprised, but I was a little disappointed that Robert Thomas, the one who always has things nailed down, gives 10 possible suggestions. Now, here's the good thing. Here's a really wonderful thing. 3 weeks ago, Robert Thomas went home to be with the Lord. Maybe now there's an 11th. Or maybe he just said, I knew it. I knew number 10 was correct. He says that most of these solutions do not have great merit. I agree with him. Some people try to take these two verses separated by the 21st verse and put them back into the millennial kingdom. Because we know that there will be nations and kings bringing their glory to Jerusalem in the millennial period. The problem is verse 25. Verse 25 gives us a context that is only eternal kingdom. Because it is in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. We know that it's only in the eternal state where there will be no night. So somehow this has to take place, and somehow these nations, which apparently will habituate kingdoms and as such cities around the newly created world that will come back to bring glory to God, somehow that must fit in. Here's his suggestion number 10. By the way, when you're reading commentaries, if a person gives you 2, 3, or 4, 5, 7, or 10, just skip to the last one. The last one is always the one they believe. They say, this one, yeah, but that didn't work. This one, that, I could save myself 6 pages of reading, just go to number 10. Here's number 10. Dr. Thomas thinks that it's a possibility that this takes us back to the end of the millennial period. Now, we all remember what happened. There's this grand, great, and glorious final battle, if you can call it a battle. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the nations. But we see that the nations and kings who were deceived by Satan are destroyed. They're resurrected to the great white throne judgment. They spend eternity in the lake of fire. Dr. Thomas says, what about the nations and the kings who were not deceived? Is it possible that they could somehow be translated to this new kingdom and that kingdoms could go on as God intended once and finally kingdoms at peace with one another who bring all glory to God and come in their seasons with their cultures and their greatness and their art and their music and their history, and they come to the gates of New Jerusalem and share in the glory of God there. That they bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. I think it's possible. I'm not writing a book on it, but I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven to find out who are the nations and what will that be. But apparently, they are very important. Finally, we see that not only will these nations bring glory to it, But we see finally that nothing unclean will ever enter there. Now, just as in chapter 21, verse 8, there was just this interjection for the lost. Just a reminder, these are the things we're looking forward to. This and this and this and this. And this is the promise of God. But don't forget, for those who are cowardly and unbelieving and abominable murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake of fire. It's almost as if there is a gospel interjection that comes in and says, but remember what it takes to be a part of this kingdom. And the same thing happens here. It's not as if hanging out on the outskirts of the New Jerusalem are these deplorable unclean souls. That's an impossibility. But it says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a blessed and wonderful thing as we think about. We will be in communion with Lord God of eternity and with the saints who surround us from all ages, maybe even from the millennial kingdom of those who are transferred into the kingdom, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. A home where God dwells, a place where there's no need for a temple because he's there, be a place where the light shines and illumines into our very light, a place where nations walk by the light and bring the glory into it, and where sin will have no place anymore. What a splendid promise. Well, we have just one more study in our study of heaven on earth. And although we've seen some really wonderful realities about our eternal home, I have to say the best is yet to come. But let's not forget, as we think about the glories of New Jerusalem and the glories of the new created earth, it's not the size and it's not the priceless jewels. It's not the streets of gold. It's not even the pearly gates. It's not the light that God that shines. It's not the nations, as wonderful as that may be. What makes heaven so wonderful is that God himself will be among us. And we will have fellowship with us. His life will sustain us. His love will warm our heart. His light will illumine us. The city of God, the capital city, will be our home forever. Which leads me, just in closing, to think about how this all took place. According to what Scripture says, every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it would be righteous for God to bring his wrath upon children of disobedience. But instead, he sent his son Jesus Christ, and he went and to a cross of shame, and he paid the price for our sins, and he gives us the free offer of salvation. And Scripture is so clear that it says God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Eternal life. And so again, I call to you, does this sound appealing to you? Does living for all eternity with God sound appealing to you? There's only one way in through that door. It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, trusting him as our Savior and Lord. I pray that this morning that would be in your thoughts as you think about heaven. 70% of people believe there's a heaven. 70% of people think they're going to go there. Jesus says there's no way to the Father except through me. Father, we pray that you would guide us to think well on this passage. Please help us be more heavenly minded. As we open up the riches of your word, grant that we would live lives of holiness, lives of expectancy, lives awaiting our return of our Savior, lives awaiting a new resurrected body, lives of complete conformity to your will, where we finally take the great commandment. We love the Lord our God with every single bit of our beings, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, grant that if there are those this morning who have, in the painting of this picture, seen their need for Christ, that your Holy Spirit would convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And today would be the day that they would express their faith in Christ alone. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people.